brought the question to your mind why some coins have little notches on the edge and other coins do not? Have you ever wondered why?
Yeah.
Thank you. Because I know the answer. Turns out that it used to be when coins were made out of precious metals like silver and gold that dimes, quarters, half dollars, dollars had the edge of it notched by the U.S. Mint because they found that prior to doing that, people would shave off part of the coin and reclaim the gold or the silver. Why didn't I think of that? And they've just simply kept the practice up, even though our coinage isn't made out of gold and silver like it used to be. Pennies and nickels never did have notches on the side because they weren't made of that kind of a precious metal. If there's an opportunity for humankind to gain something, there's an opportunity for a thief. Are you guilty of thievery in some way? You know the old adage, there's no honor among thieves. Well, there's a gentleman by the name of Dennis Lee Curtis that's trying to change that image. Dennis Lee Curtis was arrested for armed robbery in Rapid City, South Dakota. And on the day of his arrest, in his wallet, he found, officers found, this particular rule, set of rules for his own code of ethics. I read these to you. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent citizens on the line. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Let me ask you a question. Is there such a thing as honorable thievery? What about respectable robbery? Or how about principled pilfering? No. No, there's not, is there? Thievery is thievery. Stealing is stealing. Let me ask you again. Are you guilty of thievery before the Lord? We just began last week a new series of messages through the book of Malachi. Malachi stands as the last written prophet in the Old Testament. And he, in the train of the prophets of the Old Testament, declare God's holiness, man's sin, and our need and our expectation for a Savior. And Malachi chapter 4 concludes with the prophetic anticipation of the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, as we talked about last week, I won't go into all the detail of the historicity of where he stands. Simply, I want to bring to your remembrance again that Malachi served in times that were good. The Israelites had gone through the exile, and they had seen their temple being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and 100 years prior to Malachi, the temple was rebuilt. And that was a good thing. And Ezra came back and he taught the people, and the people for a time were built up, and that was good. And Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and that was a good thing. And the soul of the people swelled with a sense of pride and of destiny again. And with that political and economic good time, there became a spiritual malaise that kind of covered the whole land, much like we see in our day and as well. When times are good, sometimes spiritually, times are sour, as it was for the people in Malachi's day. And we read in the book of Nehemiah, we read in the book of Malachi, how far the people soured spiritually. They were filled with adultery, they were filled with fraud, they were filled with injustice, they were filled with oppression. These and many other things are what we read about in these two books that were the last of the Old Testament chronologically. In the passage that's before us this morning, we find these people to whom Malachi was speaking were guilty of robbery. Let me put this other overhead on so you kind of have the flow of things. Last week we looked at nearly one-tenth of the whole book, just five verses, but there's only 55 verses in the whole book. Last week we looked at the foundation for the rest of what Malachi is going to tell us. He says at the very beginning of his book that because we are privileged people having experienced God's grace, it comes with an obligation. It's not that we are trying to merit God's favor, earn it in any way. No, those who have been given much, to them much is required. There is an obligation that fills and fits with that privileged position. So the first people Malachi goes after are those that are the most privileged among Israel, those who were the priests. Okay, you with me? Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 6. Follow along with me. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now it's obvious that Prophet Malachi is speaking to the prophets, and it'd be good for us just to take a couple of minutes and to review what are these people to do. Fundamentally, a priest is one who mediates between a holy God and sinful man. They were ones representing the people to the Lord and the Lord to the people. It was a position of privilege. It was a position of honor. That was not something that anyone was able to do. It was something only that the lineage of Aaron. Of course, there's the Levites to be thrown in there as well. They had responsibilities here. But it was the priests who had the responsibility to make sacrifices before the Lord. They were the ones responsible for the feasts. They were the ones that took care of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the ones overseeing the worship of God. Can there be anything more honorable, more privileged, than to be overseeing the worship of the Creator? Theirs was a very privileged position, but they used their privilege for their gain rather than for God's glory. And it worked this way. A worshiper came to the temple. Now, by this point, in Malachi's day, the Solomonic temple, that beautiful, grand temple, had been flattened. It was not existent anymore. But there was a new temple that had been built. Wasn't as elaborate, wasn't as nice. It was bigger. It was to that temple that worshipers came, and they came following the Old Testament prescription. They came with sacrifices. So they came with their goats, with their animals, they came with their sheep, and they came to the door of the temple. They were not allowed to sacrifice those animals. That was the responsibility of the priest. So the priest met them at the door. Bless you, my child. And the priest would take the animal from the worshiper, and they'd go into the back room where that nice, perfect, unblemished, beautiful animal was switched. And that which was lame, that which was sick, that which was not quite as nice and perfect, was taken in its place to be sacrificed. We call it increasing your margin. Because what happened was they sold the better animal, bought the more inferior animal, and pocketed the difference. Sometimes it might have worked like this. The priest received this nice offering, and they brought a sick animal from their home, and they exchanged them. According to verse 14, it also worked this way. Verse 14 reads, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. It's called the bait and switch. We bait God by saying, God, if you will bless me, I will sacrifice the best that I have. And when it comes time for that sacrifice, we give what is second best. They were stealing from the Lord. Now, they had all kinds of ways of justifying this. They might have said this, well, it's going to be dead soon anyway. So what does it matter? I mean, if it's got a little eye problem here, the sucker's not going to be able to see anything anyway. So just let's use that one, and we can use the money for other things. Have you ever wondered why God was so picky about his sacrifices? You know, we can read about in, I put a couple references here in your notes so you can look it up later. Leviticus chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 15. It tells us that the sacrifices had to be perfect. No blindness, no blemishes. Why was God so picky? Why did God insist that the sacrifices to be made had to be perfect? I think of three things. I think there's three things why God insisted on a perfect sacrifice. First, he demanded a perfect sacrifice because of his character. Because he is a perfect, holy, righteous God, nothing short of a perfect, righteous, and holy sacrifice would be worthy of him. His character demands a perfect sacrifice. Secondly, sin demands a perfect sacrifice. If sin is a second-rate problem, then we can get by with a second-rate sacrifice. Right? If it doesn't take a whole lot to fix it, then why give it the very best? But sin isn't a second-rate problem. Sin is a first-class problem of such importance that it takes the very best of sacrifices. Third reason why I think God demanded a perfect sacrifice is because of the one it foreshadowed. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, find verse 4. You read there, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, there was no atoning sacrifice or a benefit in the sacrifice. It did not take away sin. So why did God prescribe that millions and millions of animals die throughout all of Israel's history prior to Christ? Why did he prescribe that all those animals had to die if it didn't take away sin? Isn't that the whole point? The whole point is each sacrifice pointed to the one who would ultimately take away sin. Every sacrifice was to point toward Jesus. So every sacrifice had to be perfect because Jesus was the quintessential sacrifice. It makes sense, doesn't it? A beast who is an irrational being cannot possibly stand as a substitute for a rational person who has a soul, a conscience. In spite of what you might think about your dog and your cat, they don't have a soul, they don't have a conscience. But we do. So for those reasons, God's character, sin, and the forerunner, the foreshadowing one that the sacrifices pointed to. For those reasons, they had to be perfect. So yes, it did matter to God what kind of sacrifice was being sacrificed. Second justification that they may have come up with is, or that they did come up with, is this. God's going to forgive us anyway, so what does it matter? Look at verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? Having offered a sloppy sacrifice, being very careless with their responsibility before God, they will say, "Oh Lord, the high and mighty exalted one, please accept this thy sacrifice from thy humble servants to be pleasing in thy sight. Amen." And they would expect that God somehow accept this sacrifice. Is God something that you get out of a vending machine? You put something in, you kick it kind of hard, and you expect something good to come out? That's how these priests treated God. They thieved from their Creator. Look over at verse 12. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, "My, how tiresome it is, how wearying it is, this responsibility of their worship." They were bored with it. Now, I understand the need for maybe some new creativity and some new life in worship, but the act of worship itself is what they had tired of. They were weary of it. They were bored with it. What an absolutely crazy idea for us to be witness to the creator of the universe extending his mercy and his kindness to us in the person of Jesus Christ, having the opportunity to give thanks to him and to express our praise and our appreciation for what he's doing, and to be bored with it. Absolutely amazing. Second page of your notes. Their second-class service was a first-class sin. And you add that equation up and you get zero tolerance from the Lord. He wasn't going to tolerate from his people this kind of shoddy worship. He wasn't going to put up with them continuing to steal that which rightly belongs to him. God will not be mocked, Paul tells us in Galatians. That which a man sows, that which he will also reap. Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Look at verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. God says, without any question, without any doubt, he will be marked, he will be honored, he will be revered, he will be respected by the nations for being a great God, for being a God worthy to be feared. He will receive that kind of respect from the nations. How much more so from the priests of his people? So God says to his people, through his prophet, to his people, he says two things. He says, first of all, I want you to stop playing church. Look at verse 9. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 10. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, and you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. For I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you." God says, listen, I want you to close the doors. Don't let anybody come into my place of worship. It's better that the place be locked down than for you to have this charade that you call worship. I won't have it anymore. Now, the second thing that God tells his people through the prophet is repent. Now, that's not explicitly in these verses that I read, but if you let your eyes wander down into chapter 2, you'll find it's very explicit there. But it is implicitly stated here in chapter 1. God calls his people to repent, to change the habit of their thinking, change the course of their actions, no longer work in order to gain, work instead for God's glory. Here's the big idea that I put in your notes. When more interested in my gain than God's glory, judgment follows. When I am more interested, when my gain is of greater value to me, there are problems, and God will not allow his people to continue in that kind of a mode. He will chasten those whom he loves. Do you think, my friends, that this passage of Scripture has any relevance to us today at all? Any relevance whatsoever? It hemorrhages with relevance. Because, fundamentally, we as New Testament believers stand before God and an unredeemed world as priests. We are a kingdom of priests, a chosen people, a holy nation. Or is it a holy... Okay, I'll just quote it. Why don't you turn with me and we'll read it together correctly. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Oh, there we go. Chapter 2, verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Look up at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that responsibility of being a priest look like? What is your privileged responsibility? We no longer offer sacrifices because Jesus is the final sacrifice. We don't need to do that. He did away with the sacrificial system because it accomplished its purpose. So what is your job as a New Testament priest? First, you have the responsibility of representing God before an unsaved world. Now, just like the sacrifice that is to reflect God's holy, perfect, righteous character, so are his priests. They are to reflect the same kind of character. Well, if we were to... why don't we do it? In Hebrews chapter 13, we see in verse 15, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." That's our responsibility as New Testament priests, to continually give sacrifices of praise. If we were to look into Paul's writings, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we see that we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. That's our responsibility. Everything that we have, everything that we are, goes on the altar to be used in the Lord's service for his glory, not for my gain. But frequently, believers use what has been entrusted to them and the privileges granted to them for their own gain rather than for God's glory. And here is where I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that yes, we too are thieves before the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Let's talk about three things. I want to talk about, this isn't the totality of mankind, but let's talk about time, our talent, and our treasure. Acting responsibly, am I acting according to my privilege in these three areas? When it comes to our time, we think back at this experience that Malachi had with the priests of his day, and they were distracted from their worship, and they were bored with their worship. Does that characterize you? Is there a sense of expectation when you come every Sunday morning to worship together as a church family? Is there a hunger for you to worship? Do you long for that? When you are, let's say you're vacationing or you're out of trip, you're out of town on a business trip, and you're away from your church home for a Sunday, is there an eager expectation to find other believers with whom you might worship? There is no vacation from our worship of the Lord. Do you use what has been entrusted to you, your time, for your gain or for God's glory? What about your habits on Saturday night? Is it your habit to be up late Saturday night so that you are tired, distracted, lethargic on Sunday morning? Does that please the Lord that you have not disciplined yourself so that you are at your best in your worship? As Marianne and I were talking about the application of this text this last Friday night, she said, well, what would it be like if we spent as much time preparing our insides for worship, our heart, our mind, as we do over our outsides getting ready for worship? Here's another one for you to chew on. When I was growing up, I frequently heard this mantra in our home. I just need more time for me. Maybe you've used that yourself. Now, when I was growing up, that phrase meant, I need some time so I can do what I want to do, irregardless of anybody else. Now let's step back for just a moment, and let's ask ourselves, if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus, I am a New Testament priest, does that responsibility give me only, say, 2 hours of work on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week is, quote-unquote, mine? Or does that responsibility obligate me for, let's say, one day a week? No. If I am a priest of the Holy God, the Lord of hosts, I am on duty 24/7. There is not a waking moment that I can call selfishly my own to do my own thing. It doesn't exist. Because I have been bought. I'm not my own anymore. The Lord Jesus owns me. He owns all of my time. He owns everything about me. Is it right for us to use the word stealing to mean anything less than giving God all of my time? Wait a minute, Rob. you don't understand. I have to go to work, and I've got children to raise, and I've got to do shopping, and there's all that yard work outside. I can't spend all my time in prayer before the Lord. No, that's not what God's asking of you. He is asking of you, while you are working and while you are raising your children and while you are shopping and while you are cutting the grass, to continually be in a state of awareness, sensitivity, listening to God at every turn. So that there's not a moment that goes by that I am not the receptive priest before the Lord to this unsaved world around me. So when we think about your time, do you use that for your gain or for the Lord's glory? If you're like me, it's a little bit of both. It's a mixture. But anything that is imperfect there for my own soul, I have to say that's thievery from the Lord. Let's talk about another area. Let's talk about the investment of your talent. Now, you have skills, you have gifts, you have knowledge, you have abilities. All of these things God has built into you. He has brought other people around you to add things into your life. You are who you are as an amalgamation of other people that God's brought into your life, the Holy Spirit using His Word to build into your life. You are who you are because somebody built you. Fundamentally, the Lord. Now, what are you using of what you have been entrusted with, your time, your talents, your gifts, your skills, your knowledge? What of that are you using to build into the lives of other people? It's good to make money. It's good to work hard in order to make that money. But why do you work? And what do you do with the money that you gain? Is it for your own self? Is it for your gain alone? Or is all that you have and all that you have acquired and all that you have come to understand to be given for God's glory? Number of times talking about ministry and involvement in the lives of other people, I wish I'd been keeping track all of my years. How many times I've heard people say, I'd love to, but I just don't have time. Now, I'm painting with big brush strokes here. Oftentimes, if we're very honest, what that phrase really means is this: I am so involved in pursuing things that are important to me that I really don't have any more time to pursue the things that are important to God. Isn't that what that means? Oftentimes? Sometimes I think we're so busy that we don't remember what that still small voice of the Holy Spirit sounds like. as he prompts us to reach out here, to speak to this person over here, to move over here. How are we doing in the investment of our talents? Are we stealing from God? The investment of my treasure. When we talk about money, we frequently think about tithing. And I'd like to correct a couple of misconceptions. Let me first say something about a myth of tithing, and then I'm going to mention something that I'm calling the measure of tithing. The myth of tithing is this: God wants 10% of my income. That's the myth. That's not understanding what tithing is all about. Because at its very core, if we understand who the Lord is and what grace is all about, he has bought me. He doesn't want 10% of me. He doesn't want 10% of my money. He wants it all. He wants 100% because he owns 100% of it. That's the myth. Now here's the measure. The measure of tithing is this: though God owns everything that he puts in my hand, I need to make sure, this is the measure, I need to make sure that what goes out of my hands is at least that 10%. These statistics are a little old. Apologize. 1995, the average United States church member, gave 2.5% of his after-tax income. These are from 1998 statistics. The average U.S. church member gives less than $20 a year to his church for world missions, yet spends on average $164 a year for soft drinks, $667 eating out, and more than $1,000 on entertainment. You know what I call that? Robbery. Spiritual thievery. Now, the Lord has blessed us as a fellowship, and I dare say that you folks give tons more than $20 a year to world missions. I mean, more than a third of our budget goes to missions. But what about your treasure? Where does it go? What are you doing with it? What do you invest it in? Soft drinks and entertainment? Now, we can invest some money in soft drinks and entertainment as a vehicle to get into the heart and life of some 13-year-old kid. But are we using what we have for our gain or for God's glory? David Randolph reports that there was a circus parade moving through the streets of Milan, Italy, when suddenly one of the elephants in the parade left the parade. There was a Catholic church who had its doors wide open, and the elephant decided to walk in. And so the pious pachyderm walked up the center aisle, trumpeted a bit, she swung her trunk around, walked down the center aisle, and rejoined the circus in progress. And as I read that story, I thought, you know, that reminds me of some Christians. that walk into the door of the church and they trumpet a bit, and they turn around and they walk out, never to be seen again, thinking all the while that they've done a good and noble and pious thing. My friends, how do you invest your time and your talent and your treasure? I want you to take a very serious, honest evaluation of your own life, because God knows your heart very well. You're not going to fool Him. But by being honest with yourself, and if there is need for repentance, if you do that now, you will be spared God's chastening hand. God will not be mocked. It is good and profitable and beneficial for us to take very close stock of where we are and what our relationship with the Lord looks like right now. I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'd like you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in your life that He would describe as thievery. We might want to think that there is some kind of righteous robbery, but it doesn't exist. My precious Lord, as my brothers and sisters seek your face this morning, I pray along with them that if there are things in my life, in their life, that are askew, if our priorities do not line up with yours, Father, would you reveal that to us? Even right now. Father, we desperately need your forgiveness in these areas. And we need the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to daily remind us, because quite possibly we have found ourselves in a rut. We have found ourselves, like the priests in Malachi's day, in a habit of cheating you and cheating your people. And we need to break that habit of sin. We need to come clean before you. We need to be righteous before you. And so we seek your face. We ask for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the continual urging of the Holy Spirit when something does come up in our life, when we are not being intentional, not being focused, when we stubbornly refuse to submit to you, when we chase after our own gain and ignore your glory. We need your Spirit to remind us of those things and those times. We pray this, Father, in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.